Before we begin our Torah study, we always like to pray together. Would you join me? Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. I want to talk to you this morning about breakthroughs, because there are breakthroughs that bring us into a whole new place. They bring us into new times or into new seasons. And as you move forward into that kind of breakthrough, you need to be prepared. The Torah portion this week focuses on exactly that kind of breakthrough, the breakthrough of coming into a new place. Israel is about to go where? From the wilderness into the promised land. And this is not only a new place, it's a new time, a new season, and it requires something new from the Jewish people. And so Moses has a clear vision. It's important when you are moving into a new place and you're moving into the breakthrough, you have to have a vision that's appropriate for the breakthrough. I remember years ago, I was at a Messianic synagogue and I was there to encourage people to respond to God's call. The rabbi asked me to speak in a strong way about this because he felt there were many people in his congregation who were called to go out to other places and to minister. And Sandy and I at that time were working actively in the former Soviet Union, and we had connected with this rabbi. And so I found something in speaking to the people in this congregation. Many people came forward and they wanted prayer. They said, I believe God wants me to go out. And I said to each one of them, where does he want you to go out? And all of them, to a person, said, I don't know. And I said to each one, what does God want you to do when you go out? And they each said, I don't know. And then I said, well, what do you want? What's in your heart? And they said, each one of them said, I'll do anything. And you know what I said to each person? I said, that's a good attitude. It's a lousy strategy. Because you won't know whether you're going to the right place and doing the right thing. You've got to have clear vision. Now, there are times when you make the best of plans and God gives you a turn. That's happened to me. Sandy and I felt that there was a time in our life that we felt we should live in Jerusalem, and we have yet to move there. We did get our citizenship. My grandparents were citizens, and we're citizens of Israel, but we haven't moved to Israel. And there was a point where God called us to the former Soviet Union, and I remember saying, but Israel. And it was like the Lord said, oh, this is on the way, don't worry. And that will happen sometimes in life. You have a sense of destination, but God directs your steps. Many are the plans that we make, and yet what? God directs our steps. That's much better than making plans and then forcing God to agree with your plans. Lord, I'm doing this. You need to get on board. I've tried it. It doesn't work. If you want to plan, you want to plan in the Spirit. You know what that means? You get things from God that are clear enough that you can hold on to them, and then you move forward and you can ask him for guidance as you're doing that. That's really different than getting your own plan in your head and asking God to endorse it, and when it doesn't work, pleading and begging and even complaining, why didn't you make this work when it was your plan? Plan in the Spirit. It may sound contradictory to some people, an oxymoron, but it's not. You plan in the Spirit. You bring your desire, your heart, your concern for the future to the Lord, and you open your heart and your mind to receive what he has for you. So Moses is not going into the promised land, but Israel is going into the promised land. Moses has clear vision. Here's the vision he has for Israel, that the Jewish people would be faithful in the new land. That when our people cross from the wilderness and they go into the promised land and they go without Moses, that they would persevere as a people of faith. And so everything that he speaks is based on that. The vision The vision of Israel that Moses communicates is the vision of God for Israel, and it is a vision of a faithful people. Any vision for the Jewish people that leaves out faithfulness is inadequate and insufficient and in some ways misdirected. God has called us and created us and blessed us to be his people. So Moses has this vision that Israel will move into the new land and be a people of faith, a faithful people who know who they are and know who they belong to. That's so important. And then at the same time, he communicates that there are challenges that Israel's going to face in the new land. And when you're moving into your future, into your breakthrough, into new places, it's a good idea to face the challenges, to recognize them. Now, how many of you are rabid optimists? I'm always thinking about what's gonna work. How about you, optimists? And some of us are married to realists. Of course, optimists say they're pessimists, but I'm not saying that. I used to think they were, they're not. Realists, what do they see? They see not only what can go right, but what can go wrong. Now, have you ever noticed the natural conflict between optimists and pessimists or optimists and realists? The one says, it's going to be fine. The other one says, what about this? What about this? How many of you can identify with this? Married couples, you have, every married couple should have one of each. What's often not useful is to have two pessimists. Because you walk into their house and it's just dark and gloomy. Or two optimists. It's all gonna work out and everything's chaos. One of each, that's good, right? Now, to all the optimists in the congregation, those listening by podcast, learn to value the pessimist or the realist in your life. Because that person is given to you from God to help you see what you're not inclined to see. Now, you don't want to be in battle with each other so that one has victory over the other. You want to be what? In partnership. Amen. This is why the scripture gives us a vision of basar echad. Say that with me. Basar echad. One flesh. Two becoming one. So you take an optimist, you take a pessimist, you join them together, and if they're harnessed well together, you end up with two realists who are able to move forward but not be in shock when things go wrong, and are able to move forward to that hope and that destination that's in their heart, yet they're prepared for the difficulties that they're going to face. That's the blessing that's in front of us. And so Moses is communicating to Israel, be prepared, there are challenges ahead. And he outlines some of them, and he's trying to communicate vision, because vision will help you face your challenges. When you see where you're trying to go and you know what you want to be when you get there, you can have a clear vision that will help you restrain yourself and will help you make choices about what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. Clear vision mixes well with faith and hope and courage, and it empowers us so that we can really choose wisely and to choose well and to be careful. And so I warn you, it's going to sound a little bit random today, you know, like I'm going in this direction and that direction, but all the different directions I want to talk about this morning are connected to each other and connected to this theme of having a clear vision and being able to move into the new place and be prepared for the challenges that you have. So I talk to couples a lot that want to get married, and you know, it's fun to meet with them because often they're sort of googly-eyed and you know, they have great fantasies about life and so forth. And I don't want to shatter that. But what I'm really interested in is not how infatuated they are with each other, but do they have shared vision and values? Because I have seen many believers, in fact, marry each other but not have shared vision and values. And 20 years later, they're still in conflict with each other because they can't agree where they're headed in life, and they don't share common values about what's important or what's good. They have different understandings. And they thought, because they both believed in the same God and could agree on certain theologies and statements, and maybe they were even in the same congregation, they thought, wow, we will be successful. But I have found it's critically important for a couple to have shared vision and values. It keeps the unity. It helps us preserve love in marriage during the challenges of life. Now, this may sound funny to you, but I think some of the best examples of people with really clear vision are city bus drivers. And I'll tell you why. Every one of them declares their vision publicly for all to see. Am I right? There's not a bus that comes by that doesn't have a clear statement of vision. They put their destination on the front of the bus. Their vision, right? This is where we're going. If you want to go there, go all the way to the end. If you want to go to one of the stops along the way, ride with us until then. Jacksonville is not a big bus riding town. I lived in Budapest and other cities where you don't even need a car and you could use the subway or trams, trolleys, and buses. And there were times, I remember, getting on the bus and being at the right bus stop, but getting on the wrong bus. And you know how I knew I was on the wrong bus? It's because it started going in a direction that I knew was not the direction I needed to go in. And then I remember, because in Budapest, for instance, the buses have internal signs like they have external signs. It's all in Hungarian, so you have to decode it. But I remember thinking I'm on the right bus, being on the wrong bus, and then having this moment of panic. Like, oh no, what's going to happen? Well, the bus keeps going. That's what happens. And you get off at the next stop, and then what do? You get on the bus that takes you back, and then you try again. And it's all it's not a crisis or anything. But the bus driver is so practical. They know that if they don't declare their vision, people will get on the wrong bus, and then they'll have all sorts of trouble. They declare the vision. They make it really simple. Everyone on the bus, hopefully, is committed to going forward together in the same direction. So next time you're driving along around town and you see a bus, give thanks for the city bus drivers who have such clear vision. They're good examples to us. So two questions. Where are you headed? And what kind of person do you want to become? They're really important questions. And sometimes people think, well, if I'm just moving forward, that's good enough. Or if I just do something that makes sense, that's good enough. And I want to tell you a story about someone that I heard about just the last few weeks that really touched me. There are times when godly men and women go to seminary and they don't choose the seminary well. And in the seminary, they lose their faith, which is why some people say they didn't go to seminary, they went to cemetery. And I'm not against seminaries. I think there are some wonderful seminaries, but there are some seminaries that cannot hold on to faith or help people hold on to faith. And something like this is what happened to Reza Aslan, whose new book about Jesus is now a national bestseller. And his story is very interesting. He was born in Iran. His mother, his sister, escaped from Iran and came to the United States. He was raised in a nominally Muslim home. And when he was in high school, he, according to his own biography and his what he says about himself, he became a born-again Christian, an evangelical Christian in high school. And then because of his new faith and his love for the scriptures, he decided he wanted to study Bible and study the sociology of religion and so forth. He went to seminary, he went to higher education to become a scholar, and he is a scholar. And in his advanced studies about the Bible, he lost his faith. And here's what happened. He discovered this conflict between what theologians and historians call the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. And he found that the Jesus of history is Jewish. Now, that wasn't a problem for him as a Muslim or an Iranian. He saw the Jewishness of Jesus, and he saw the whole context that Jesus was operating in as a Jewish context. And he saw even the conflict between Jesus and Rome in this fashion. But what he did not see in seminary was the Christ of faith. The Christ of faith for him was something altogether different, unrelated to the real historical person of Jesus. And he saw the teachings about the Christ who he had been introduced to. And he thought, these are two completely different figures, the Christ of faith and the Jesus of history. And as a historian, as a sociologist, as a scholar, he came to the conclusion that the Christ of faith was not for him. And so over time, he made a decision to return to Islam. Not to a Wahhabi version like you see among the radical Muslims, but a Sufi, more mystical type of Islam, but he returned to Islam, and it really, as I understand, was connected to his inability to see the integrity of the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. I was thinking about this. I've read reviews. I've heard many interviews that he's given. Haven't yet read the book, though I will be in the next few weeks. But I understood something. He began to see the Jewishness of Jesus through a certain lens. And he came to this conclusion that the Christian Christ was not really the same as the historical person Jesus. Now, there may be some truth to that. But he couldn't reconcile the unity. I am a Messianic Jew for a reason. One of the reasons is, for many reasons, but one of the reasons is this conflict that Reza Aslan has, I don't have, and here's why. I see that the Yeshua of history is Jewish. Completely. And then I see that the Messiah of faith is also Jewish. And I see they're one and the same. The real person, Yeshua, who was a historic figure, and the one who I believe to be the Messiah, they're one and the same. They are the same. There's no contradiction to them. Now, Aslan, like many others, holds to this idea, well, if Jesus was a Jew, he could not have seen himself as divine. Because Jews don't believe in a divine Messiah, and it's perfectly clear to me that he has not been well informed about the latest Jewish scholarship, including Bayarin's work, that there had been and there continues to be a strong Jewish remnant that holds to the divinity of Messiah. And during the time of Yeshua, during that historical period, many, many Jews expected God to come down to take on physical body as Messiah. One critic said, you know, would that Aslan had read Bayarin. And you would think, oh, someone's a scholar, so they know all things. It's not true. All scholars are narrow in what they study. And unless their field includes certain topics, they don't even know about those things because of their concentration. Well, part of my area of interest is to see how these things are resolved. Now, it's also interesting to me that Ashland's book is now a bestseller, quickly released. And you see, there's some kind of popularity about the topic, the Jewish Jesus, right now. Jews are interested in this, Christians are interested in this, and non-believers of every kind are interested. Some like to poke at Christianity and say, see, your Christ of faith, wrong. You're wrong because he was really a Jew. So there is a certain stream of criticism about Ashland's book simply because of that stream of thinking. That's not really something that bothers me. But I can say tell you this, that Yeshua is clearly Jewish, and he fits a clear Jewish picture of Messiah, of a divine Messiah, God coming down and revealing himself as a man. So I hold on to that unity about Yeshua that Reza Aslan wasn't able to either grasp or hold on to. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because he had a vision for himself when he was moving forward in life, and that vision was inadequately prepared. He wasn't ready to face the scholastic and academic challenges that would present themselves to him when he went to school, and he lost his faith. And this happens to people. You have to be prepared not to lose your faith. That's the whole message of Moses. You're about to go into the land that was promised you, filled with blessings, and you could lose your faith. Don't lose your faith. Be ready. So let me just close out that little portion about Reza Aslan by saying, if you go to seminary, make sure it's one that integrates history and faith rather than disintegrating them, but sees the Jewishness of Yeshua and the correct faith in Messiah and sees them together and can integrate them so that it doesn't destroy your own faith. So where are you headed? It's an important question to ask yourself. What kind of person do you want to become? Those are really big questions. They're important questions. And when you're moving into breakthroughs that bring you into new places, we can get disoriented and we can forget what we were trying to be and what we were trying to do. And we can lose our way. Now, some of you are going to college or university this fall, and that's really great. And I want to encourage you to keep these questions in mind. Where are you headed? What kind of person do you want to become? And if you want to be a man or a woman of godly faith, you'll need to prepare yourself. Some of you are contemplating marriage, and these questions are important to you. Some people only get married because it feels good to them. They're sort of infatuated. They like the way the other person makes them feel. It seems right because of that. Some people get married simply because they are attracted to the body of the other person. Isn't that true? Oh, he's hot. She's hot. This is what I say. Well, hot is not enough. When I have counseled couples who are contemplating marriage and they're overly focused on that, I mean, you want to be attracted to each other, don't get me wrong. But when they're overly focused on that, This is what I say to the guy. I say, I want you to go look at this girl's mother. And I want you to meet her grandmother, because one day that's who you're going to be married to. And the same thing to the girl. You know, meet his dad, meet his grandfather, because when he's old and wrinkled, you want to know what he's going to look like. And you're going to grow old together. And so. So it's really important. Get your vision and your values really clear. Think about the problems you're going to face. When people talk to me about getting married, I want to hear not about how attracted they are to each other, but how well they solve problems together. Because I've noticed some people have small problems, but they're not good at solving them. The problems come between them and become really so difficult that they break the relationship. And I've noticed other people who come with huge problems, but the people are really committed to working on the problems, and they develop the skills to solve the problems, and they stick together, and the problems turn into challenges, and they have victories over the challenges. Now, I used to think that the best way to predict marriage success was to analyze, you know, were they having big problems or small problems? And I found that's not a good predictor. I can't tell you how many people with small problems don't make it, and how many with big problems do. The real issue is, how do you face those problems? Do you share commitment? Do you share resolve? Do you work on building your skills so that when problems arise, you face them, you work on them, no matter how long it takes, and you work your way through that? One of the things I tell couples is, look at your problems and see, are your problems coming between you, or are you working on the problems together? And so I have this little picture that helps me. I try to imagine, is it like the guy on one side, the gal on the other side, and the problem in between them? Or is it that both are on the same side, and together they're looking at the problem? And I encourage couples, when you've got a problem that's come between you, try to get on the same side of the problem. And then you can work on it together and solve it. I have seen successful marriages that started with people who had huge, huge problems, but they kept working on it. And they have made good marriages. So in addition to shared vision and value, shared commitment and skill in solving problems are really important to making a successful marriage and family. Now, one of the foremost Christian speakers about practical application of faith is Pastor Rick Warren. His book is, I think, the best-selling book in history other than the Bible. His book on the purpose-driven life. And this week, Rabbi David Wolpe wrote an article in the Jewish Journal of Los Angeles explaining why he went to church this past Sunday. That was more or less the headline of the article. And he was explaining that he went to Saddleback Church in the greater LA area in order to support his friend, Pastor Rick Warren and Kay Warren, Rick's wife, because this was going to be the first weekend when they returned to the pulpit after the tragic suicide of their son, Matthew, a few months ago. And Rabbi Wolpe is one of the top podcasters in America. Hurrah, I like that. He and I are often up there next to each other on iTunes in the Jewish podcast section. But he is the leader of one of the, probably the foremost conservative synagogue in Los Angeles, and Temple Sinai. And he's a major voice in the conservative Jewish movement. And so he's writing an explanation why I was in church last Sunday. And his first sentence is something like, it's not the custom of rabbis to go to church on Sunday. So let me explain why I did. And the reason was to give support to his friends. And he noted that the Warrens have been very open about how they prayed every day for so many years for their son that he would be healed from his mental illness. And they tried to walk in faith, believing God and trying to do everything they could. And yet on that tragic day, he took his own life. And Rick Warren has been open, painfully so, about how he cried every day since that suicide. And when they returned to the pulpit, they were surrounded by people who were supporting them, not judging them. And Rabbi Wolpe wanted to be one of those people, and so he was explaining that it was important to stand with them. And he took note of their honesty, and that it was mixed together with real faith and courage and hope, and that they were so committed to helping other people face the struggles and the challenges of life, and they were doing the same themselves. And he said that he was touched, as was everyone who attended, by their openness and their brokenness. And he said, it left all of us who attended a little more whole, a little more healed. You see, even though the Warrens were strong advocates of faith and believing God and aiming for the very best and planning for it, tragedy is part of their life right now. This is not the first difficulty they faced, but they were speaking about the season that they're in, and it's a season of loss. And for some of you, you can really identify with this, that you're moving into a new season or you're moving into a new place, but it's come from loss. And there is a way through that, and Rabbi Wolpe was so touched by this. And he understood that the people of faith need to understand such things, that we need to be prepared, that when there are wounds that we suffer, we need to be prepared to see something beyond the wound and to understand that in the way that we're wounded, we'll be able to minister to other people who are suffering the same wounds. In his language, turning our wounds into mitzvot. Some of us can identify with this. But it may be gain that brings us into a whole new season, and all of us hope for that. But in any case, many of us are moving into a new place or a new season, a new time, and we need to be prepared. Whatever it is, whether it's loss or gain that brings you in, if you're moving in, you want to be ready. Now, I want you to understand, Moses is trying to prepare Israel. That's what we read about this weekend. He's preparing Israel. All of Devarim, all of Deuteronomy is a recapitulation of prior teachings and prior events in Scripture with some added detail. But Moses is preparing. He's about to suffer loss. Do you understand this? He is about to see his own end before his vision is accomplished. But he knows one thing, the vision will be accomplished even without him. He wants everyone to be prepared. So this new season, this is what Moses speaks about, and it connects so well with one of the great themes of Yeshua's teachings, newness of life. Yeshua came to give us newness of life. And when he died, when he was crucified on that Roman cross, and when he rose from the dead, it was a surprise to everyone but him. He knew what was coming. And in his resurrection, he demonstrated something, and that is there is no limit to God's ability to bring us into something new. And he can revive even what was dead in order to do it. Well, as you move forward into your new season, as you move forward, it's important to be prepared. Moses tells Israel that there are challenges. And he reminds Israel at the very beginning of the Torah portion this week that there is always a choice between what brings blessing and what destroys blessing. The language is the blessing and the curse. Choose the blessing. It's not just choosing the blessing, it's choose what brings the blessing. And don't choose the curse. And it's, I mean, who wants to choose a curse? Nobody. But what he's saying is don't choose the things that bring the curse to you, that destroy your blessings. And as you read this week's portion, you can try to connect what Israel was facing and what you're facing in your own life. Now, Moses presents a really clear vision. It's a faithful life. So let me ask you a question. Is your vision the same? Do you have a clear vision? I want to lead a faithful life. Can you say, God, I want to live faithfully with you now and for all the days of my life? When that's your vision, what Moses tells Israel will make sense to you. So turn with me to Deuteronomy 12. In verse 2, these strong words are given. You must destroy all the places where the nations you are dispossessing serve their gods, whether on high mountains, on hills, or some leafy trees. Break down their altars, smash their standing stones to pieces, burn up their sacred poles completely, and cut down the carved images of their gods. Exterminate their name from that place. In order to properly understand this, you have to understand the history of those people groups. They were engaged in profound evil. This is not anti-pluralism or anti-ecumenicism. This is something altogether different. This was a moment in history when nations were doing such evil and wicked things, they forfeited their right to exist. Destroy, break down, smash. I think the language is clear. Cut the ties, make a clean break. Do not connect to any of that stuff yourself. It's not just destroy their stuff, it's you don't be involved in it. Cut the ties, make a clean break. In Hebrew, the word for holy, kadosh, means separate. And the life of faith requires some separation. Cut the ties, make a clean break. Separate yourself from everything and anything that pulls you away from God. Be brutal with yourself about this. That's the message of repentance. Don't just feel bad about the sins you regret. Turn in a whole new direction. Second point that Moses has is draw close to God. It's not enough to be against certain things. You've got to be for the right things. Deuteronomy 12:4. But you're not to treat the Lord your God this way. You see, don't take that same approach to your own spiritual life. It's one thing to cut the ties and have nothing to do with all that is evil and that would separate you from God. But there's a positive set of attitudes and behaviors that we need with the Lord. Verse 5, rather, you are to come to the place where the Lord your God will put his name. Say that with me, come to the place. You see, in the first case, stay away from, even destroy. In the second case, come to the place. Come to the place where the Lord your God will put his name. He'll choose it from all your tribes, and you'll seek out that place, which is where he will live. You go there. And there, bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the offerings you give, the offerings you vowed, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of cattle and sheep. There you will eat in the presence of the Lord your God, and you will rejoice over everything you set out to do, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you. So if the first step is to make a clean break and separate from all the things that pull us away from God, the second step is to do everything that you can that draws you close to the Lord. It's not enough to be against things. It's critically important to know what you're for. Vision that's only negative is reactive. It's not really vision. It's not revelation. It's merely a reaction. Well, I'm against this and I'm against that. So what? What are you for? Where are you headed? Going back to the bus analogy, you can be against every bus. Guess what? You're going nowhere. Well, the bus isn't going exactly where I need to go. Well, find the one that's close and walk the gap, right? Otherwise, you go nowhere. To only be in opposition will not lead you anywhere forward. It will just cause you to be against stuff. Sandy and I love to comment about the news that we watch. Sometimes she'll flip between CNN and Fox News, and contrast how they're covering stories, and then we'll analyze it. The other day she was doing that, and I said, honey, it's just politics. It's all politics. They're not even talking about the real issues. They're just arguing about politics. They're trying to make their points. One's against this, the other one's against that. They're just playing true to form. Don't get lost in that stuff. Come to the Lord's house. Bring your offerings of praise, your tithes, your generous gifts. Celebrate in the presence of God. It's not enough to bring your tuchus to the chair. That's what I like about a Messianic congregation. You can say tuchus. There's something about Yiddish that sweetens words. And if you translated that and said that in a church or somewhere else into English, it just would not sound right. You've got to bring your heart, your mouth. With my mouth, I declared the praises of my God. Celebrate in the presence of God. Though I have to admit, I do encourage people who are just really worn out to come anyway and sit by the window near the lake and just look out there and daydream. Because in some cases, it's better to daydream in the house of God than to be somewhere else and to be worried. So if the best you can do is come to services and just get distracted from your worries, that may help you. But that's not the goal. The goal is then to be able to celebrate in the presence of God. And I love the vision and the hope expressed in verse 7 here. Rejoice over everything you set out to do, you and your household. Now, optimist, this is for you. You can use this next time when you're in an argument. Rejoice over everything you set out to do. You see, you haven't even started. It's what you want to do. And you can say, well, honey, let's be glad. But what about this? Yeah, but let's rejoice. We're setting out. Is this useful, some of you? Yeah, I'm trying to arm you. Of course, if you use that, the other one will say, but don't forget the challenges. Remember what the rabbi said. Rejoice over everything you set out to do, you and your household. So you want to create an atmosphere in your family that touches generations, not just yourself, but the next generation, the generation after that, where you're forward-looking, forward-thinking, and you're expecting good for yourselves. A friend of mine was telling me about the Jews who were driven out of Syria over the last 50, 60 years and ended up in Israel with nothing, and they had been some of the wealthiest of all Jews in the world. And they ended up with nothing. They were not allowed to take anything, and they started with nothing, and guess what? They're back. They had a vision. They held on to their vision. They used their skills, and in this new situation, starting for nothing, they started doing good business, doing well, building themselves back up, and being major philanthropists as part of their vision. Anticipate the blessings of God. Amen. So this is something, all you optimists, I'm going to give you something. When you see that pessimism that's not anticipating the blessing, you want to offer it. Because, yes, there will be challenges, but here's the attitude. God will help us with the challenges. You see, you don't enter into denial. Oh, no, it's all going to be fine. There are no problems. That doesn't work. What does work is, yes, there are challenges. God will bless us as we move forward. So you anticipate the blessings of God, and then you do something else. You remember the blessings of God. We don't encourage blind faith. We encourage seeing faith. Seeing faith works like this. I have seen what God has done. I have seen his faithfulness in my life and in the life of other people. I know he's faithful. I know he's trustworthy. And that's why I trust him now in this situation. That's not blind faith. Deuteronomy 13 is another caution about how to deal with the new place, the new situation. And it's tough. It says, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or your wife whom you love, or your friend who means as much to you as yourself, secretly tries to entice you to go and serve other gods, which you haven't known, neither you nor your ancestors, gods of the people surrounding you, whether near or far away from you, anywhere in the world, you are not to consent. You're not to listen to him, and you must not pity him or spare him or conceal him. And we won't go into describing the later details where this offense of leading people away actually becomes a potential capital crime in ancient Israel. You might say, oh, how could that be? Well, I don't want to get into all the details, but I can tell you this, in Saudi Arabia, to leave Islam is still a capital crime. And that's not the only country that is like that. When you understand what this is saying, and you make it simple for yourself, it becomes a real principle. Here's the simple truth. Don't let anyone pull you into anything that will break your relationship with God. No matter how close they are, no matter how important they are to you, don't let anyone lead you into anything that will break your relationship with God. This is, in fact, what Yeshua is talking about in Luke 14, where he says, if you don't hate your mother, father, sister, brother, then you can't follow me. You can't be my disciple. He's reflecting the same attitude that Moses has, which is there are times when even the ones you love, you have to treat as if you hate, if what they're trying to do is pull you away from God. Now, it's dangerous to say this to people who are too religious or super spiritual, because they'll try to use the trump card, well, God told me. Some of you have had experience with this. So if you're super spiritual or overly religious and you're using that card, I'm not talking to you. You can come later and ask me what I would say to you. But to the general population, most of us at most times, we have to be really careful, no matter who it is, no matter how much you love them, no matter how important they are to you, don't follow their example. Bring them out. Don't go in to where they are. Now, a corollary to this is keep close to other people who are keeping faithful. It's one thing to separate from those who are unfaithful, but that's not enough. You've got to keep close fellowship with people who are faithful. Now, sometimes believers don't treat each other right. That's absolutely correct. And so you got to find at least a few people who treat you right. Keeping close to other people who are keeping faithful is critical. And I'll tell you why. I've seen, how can I describe this? I've seen believers who have fellowship with other believers who don't keep faithful and who compromise their lives, but they agree on like theoretical doctrine and they worship in similar ways. Maybe they go to the same congregation, whatever. But if you fellowship with people who aren't keeping faithful, even if they're believers, you will compromise yourself. And you will cut yourself slack and allow yourself to get away with what will get you into trouble. Now, if you fellowship with people who are as hard on you as they are on themselves, it will help you. And I would compare it to this. You don't want to be in quicksand that's now up to your nose and have one of your friends come and say, so how'd you end up in this condition? You want to be with people who will help you stay out of the swamp. And so you want to be with people who are keeping faithful. So it's you want to make a clean break. You want to draw close to God. You don't want to let anyone pull you away, no matter how much you love them. But it's critical to stay in fellowship with faithful people, because they will help you be strong when you need to be strong. Yeshua said, if you want to be his disciple, you have to count the costs. And he says in Luke 14:28, what person who intends to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost to see that he has enough to finish it? Or after he's laid the foundation and he can't finish, everyone who sees will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other's still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. And so likewise, say that with me, likewise, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, what does it mean, forsake all that you have? It means all the commitments and loyalties and aspirations are set aside temporarily in order to make God permanently the highest call. And then you can take possession again of everything you set aside, as long as what? As long as it doesn't pull you away from God. Because if it pulls you away from God, you choose not to take it back. When I became a believer, I had an extensive music collection. I was in radio, and I had, I cannot tell you how many albums and cassettes, and that dates me, and the time period. And there was a point where I stopped listening to all that stuff and tried to discover new music. And then years later, I saw a TV show, and one of my old favorites, John Prine, and you have to like Americana to even know who I'm talking about, but I had seen him perform in college. In fact, it was an intimate concert, and I had a seat that was arm's reach from him and his guitar when he was performing. It was incredible. Well, I get his cassette, and I'm driving around town, listening, remembering these old songs I hadn't heard for a number of years. And later that afternoon, I was kind of depressed, feeling kind of sad about life, things in general. Everything was sort of gloomy and dark. And I thought, what has happened? And I realized, one of the things I liked about John Prine was he was depressed. And he was sad, and he was talking about the tragedies of life in a certain way. Now I think I can listen to him a little bit. But I realized I had fellowship with him at a time when I was depressed, and he was depressed, and we had fellowship together. But I'm not depressed. I'm full of hope. And so, you know what I did? This may sound stupid to some of you, but it was actually fun. I had just paid $9 for a cassette, and I took it home. I told Sandy the story, and I said, watch this. And I got a hammer, I beat the cassette. Now, I still like John Prine, I still like Americana, but I don't have fellowship around depressed music. You can put things in the hands of God and then see, can you get them back? If they put you in a condition that separates you from God, you don't want to hold on to them. Let them go. Don't try to keep them. Doesn't matter what they're worth. That's Yeshua's message. They're not worth it. It's not worth it. Nothing is worth it. That's the message. That's the message of Moses. You're about to go into the land of blessing. Nothing is worth it that will try to take you away from God. Don't let anything. Don't let anyone. Be prepared. You will face things. Whether it's a business opportunity, something in school, a marriage, you will face things. Be prepared. Choose wisely. Choose well. And if you do, then you will find yourself in the position of receiving what can only be called extreme blessing. Let me close with this proverb that I think is maybe the best proverb about extreme blessing. It's Proverbs 10:22. It says, "The blessing of the Lord makes people rich, and he doesn't mix sorrow with it." Is that cool or what? You know, there are so many things we go after, and there's sorrow mixed in with it. Money doesn't always work like this. Riches and wealth don't always work this way. But God has a way of increasing wealth that is like this. It's not mixed with sorrow. How many of you would like that kind of wealth? Well, that's called extreme blessing in my book. And to get it, you have to choose a life that is blessed and reject all the other stuff. That's the message. Well, I think that there are quite a few people who are about to go into a new place, into a new season, into a new time. And maybe you know it, or you sense it, or you've already entered in. And I want to pray for those of you who are in that condition. If you'd raise your hand just so I can see you. If you don't mind, some of you who want to stand, I'll pray for you. Those of you, whether you stand or keep your hand up, I'll pray for you. Because I know God's doing a work bringing people into something new, and you want to be prepared for it. Lord, I thank you for new places, new times, new seasons, new opportunities, new blessings, and I pray for good preparation on our part, that we would choose wisely and choose the blessing, and that we would choose wisely and reject all the curses and everything that would destroy blessing, that we would cut all ties with everything that would pull us away from you, that we would draw close to you, come to your house, give generously, serve generously. Worship, anticipate blessings, celebrate the blessings together. I pray, Lord, that we would count the costs and that we would choose that which is so valuable all others pale in comparison. Help us, Lord, enter into extreme blessing that you have promised to us, blessing without sorrow. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close with Aaron's blessing. Would you please rise? Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'yichunecha. Yisar Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you peace in the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom. Shabbat.